Good morning, Faith Church Guam. I am Eric Sorensen. I'm the lead pastor at Community Covenant Church in Goleta, California, where I've been serving for about 10 and a half years. But actually 11 years ago at this time, I was the interim preaching pastor there at Faith Church. So I'm with you in spirit this morning, but I know what it's like to be with you in person. In fact, my wife is probably there on island right about now as I share this with you. And so make sure you greet her for me. Actually, I want to share a word with you this morning that I believe so strongly in my own heart, and I believe it will resonate with you, and I hope you find great meaning with it as well. As we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. But as always, these texts of scripture remind me of stories. This particular story may be somewhat familiar to you. It's a story that takes place during a storm to end all storms, when a young college student was knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning that was so fierce, it would eventually bring the medieval church to its knees. In fact, that thunderclap in the year 1505 is still reverberating around the globe. You might know that the young college student was a miner's son named Martin Luther. The lightning bolt so terrified him that in his panic, he cried out to Saint Anne, who was to be understood as the patron saint of miners, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Well, we've all heard stories like that, right? But to his parents' utter chagrin, Luther actually kept his vow. And what a monk he was. He was the best monk ever, confessing every day sometimes for 6 straight hours. He would then go on to fast 3 times a day without ever even eating a crumb. He burdened himself with vigils and prayers far beyond what was required of a good Augustinian monk. Tossing off his blankets in order to subdue his flesh, young Luther nearly froze to death. But his pride was in the fact that near the end of each day, he could confidently say, "I have done nothing wrong today." That is, until his conscience started poring over those questions as they did every night. But he would think, "Have I fasted enough? Have I confessed enough?" Later, Luther wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All the brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear it out. If I had kept on any longer," Luther wrote, "I should have killed myself with vigils, prayer, reading, and other work." But his diligence in prayer was a bit different than what you're used to. Decades later, Luther wrote this: "Saint Anne was my idol, Saint Thomas my apostle. I patterned myself substantially after them. Others ran to St. James and strongly believed and firmly trusted that if they conformed, they would receive all they wished and hoped for. Prayers were said to St. Barbara and St. Christopher in order to avert an early and sudden death, and there was no uncertainty here." But here's what Luther's getting at. He also wrote this: "What I'm telling you is that it is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than the name of Christ, who alone is all in all." And that very radical notion comes to us from the Apostle Paul himself, who of course took his lead from Jesus himself. So I want to share with you 6 verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I wish I could tell you for sure who these characters were that were giving Paul such terrible grief in Corinth. But honestly, scholars have killed a lot of trees on that very subject. Admittingly, we're doing then a lot of reading between the lines here, but there is some group of teachers that have kind of infiltrated the church there in Corinth that Paul sarcastically calls the super apostles. They've made their way into the church, which Paul started, incidentally, and now they are presenting themselves as the authoritative teachers of the church, all the while, you know, casting some very serious doubt upon the kind of tradition, the authority, really, of the Apostle Paul. So some of the terminology in this text indicates that there is one central ringleader who sort of pops in and out of these churches, and he touts his own Jewish pedigree while he really doesn't have any sanction or any actual apostolic credentials himself, right? So it's like this guy shows up, only don't look too carefully at who he is, because he's not really sent by the real apostles of Jesus. If you back up into chapter 10, you can see more information about this. It appears that they mock Paul's physical presence. They make fun of his unimpressive rhetorical skills. They commend themselves and they compete with one another. And here's the thing that probably won't shock you at all, because nothing is new under the sun. They give the churches all of this supposed wisdom and then they demand some cash in return. So Paul is kind of in an awkward place because he has to defend himself, but he doesn't want to defend himself too much because, of course, that then questions things about his, you know, his need to authorize or say something about himself. But at the same time, he wants to maintain Christian charity. But you know Paul, he can't resist being bold. He can't resist being blunt. So he lets them have it with both barrels blazing down a little bit later in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, he says, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And it does sound harsh, but all of that grows from his passionate heart for his people. In fact, his heart looks a lot like God's Old Testament heart for his people. In verse 2, Paul says once again, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now, of course, jealous is not the same thing as the word envy. To be envious means to long for someone else's qualities or possessions. But biblical jealousy is rightly protecting what belongs to me. So actually in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, we are told that God himself is a jealous God. So Paul's impulse here is simply to be on guard, to guard his church from these fraudulent teachers who have infiltrated the church. So to reinforce this, he uses two very cultural metaphors. His church, he says, is like a chaste bride that he's trying to present to Christ at the time of Christ's return. So a bridegroom in those days was a kind of best man whose job was not just distributing invitations, but his job was to protect the bride's chastity before the wedding day. Strange as that might sound to us. So Paul is jealous over the church's purity. Then you go down a little bit into verse 3, and Paul reinforces this with yet another very Jewish allusion. I'm afraid, he says, that like Eve, you've fallen for these seducers. So his biggest frustration wasn't with these guys. It seems to me that his biggest frustration is with the Corinthian Christians who keep getting suckered by these kinds of people. Again, verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What they were falling for then was a threefold lie about another Jesus, a different spirit, and thirdly, a different gospel. In the first case, another Jesus, he's not suggesting, by the way, that these super apostles were pushing a different person who also happened to be named Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Neither are they consciously peddling an alternative religion like one of the famous Mediterranean mystery religions. But in fact, these guys are preaching about the Jesus of Nazareth, the same person that the Corinthians have in mind, only they're peddling a different version of Jesus of Nazareth. It appears like they're pitching a power Jesus, a wonder-working Jesus, a powerful Jesus to the exclusion of the Jesus who was really crucified and risen. Now, of course, that would be highly marketable. When you're already on the fringes of society and you're perhaps poor and powerless, like these people likely were, a vision of Jesus as the victor really sells. I mean, who wants to serve a humble and weak Jesus when that's what you are? So they were super apostles marketing a super Jesus who promised super wealth, super health, healing, freedom, and power. But as Paul makes so clear, that's not the Jesus we preach, because secondly, they come with a different spirit. That could mean the Holy Spirit, but probably it just refers to the attitude, you know, kind of the spirit of these people, the manner in which they present themselves. Perhaps it's in the spirit of ecstasy, a spirit of demands and commands and excessive boldness, with meekness being nowhere on the radar. You see, as Paul explains in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 12, he says, that's not my spirit. The spirit of Paul is strength through weakness. In the next chapter, he makes that famous statement, my power is made perfect in weakness. So third, it's little wonder then that these super apostles actually promote a different gospel. So what Paul asserts here in our passage is critical. What he's saying is we have to get Jesus right. You can't just sort of imagine any Jesus you want, because the real Jesus chose very specifically to reveal himself to a select group of apostles who were then entrusted to make more followers of Jesus by baptizing them and teaching them to obey the very things he taught them. In other words, only the authorized, sanctioned teaching of these apostles and all of that teaching presents us with the real Jesus. It's why he begins his letter to the Galatians stating that there is no other gospel. It's why he instructs his young protege, Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, the church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus, and it extends from that cornerstone on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that is now captured for us in the scriptures, what the great reformers called sola scriptura. To add to that, to add to the scripture, or to subtract to it, frankly, Paul calls another gospel. The problem is, of course, we live in a world of exciting alternatives that all come dressed up as the real Jesus. There are probably more versions of Jesus now on the market than ever before. But it seems to me that versions of Jesus usually boil down to one of two types. One is the type of Jesus that one gets to pick and choose. It's when we choose one aspect of Jesus that we prefer to the exclusion of another aspect of Jesus. So for instance, I've met people who really resonate with the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount only. They like the things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, but that's it. Or it's the Jesus who says things like, let the one who is without sin be the first to cast stone. They like the non-judgmental Jesus. Or the Jesus who calls out hypocrites and refutes religious authorities. People tend to avoid the Jesus who spoke of sin and judgment, who claimed to be the only avenue to God, who died for the sins of the world. The problem with all of that, to steal a line from Augustine, is that if you believe what you like in the gospel and disbelieve what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. The other type of Jesus is the opposite. This is the Jesus and Jesus. This is adding something to the straightforward Jesus of the Bible. It's Jesus and my political opinion. Jesus and my own social concerns. Jesus and my denomination. Jesus and America. Jesus and my version of the end times. Jesus and self-esteem. Jesus and my pet project. Jesus and my people. Or whatever. It's when you can't detach the and from Jesus. So we only conceive of him in relationship to the and. But just like it cannot be God and mammon, it cannot be Jesus and anything else. Because when we conceive of Jesus that way, we've created another Jesus. So Paul says, this is a battle for the mind. Notice his worry in verse 3 back in our text. He's worried, he's concerned that their thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord. He's concerned about their thinking. And so he asserts in verse 6 that he has the knowledge they need. How you conceive of Jesus really matters. Let me repeat that. How you conceive of Jesus really matters. Now you might think, well, but what does it really matter so long as my heart is sincere? Doesn't Jesus look at the heart? My motivation is good. Unfortunately, though, it's not that simple. Because first, if you get Jesus wrong, then you'll miss out on what Jesus has to offer. If you get him wrong, how are you going to find life abundant? If you get him wrong, how will you know the Father, since only Jesus reveals him? If you get him wrong, how will you experience a light yoke and an easy burden? If you get him wrong, how will you discover the truth that sets you free from sin and self? If you get him wrong, How will you find God's love and joy? If you get him wrong, how will you ever find the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge? If your mind is all muddled about who Jesus is, you're not connected to the real Jesus, which leaves you unable to access the blessings that come from the real Jesus. Perhaps worse though, second, if you get Jesus wrong, you'll end up living wrong. Luther nearly died by not having a right understanding of Jesus. Because of his confusion, he nearly froze to death and fasted to death. He complained, in fact, about intestinal problems the rest of his life, convinced it was from his monkery, all of which was based on a misunderstanding of Jesus. It's why the Old Testament repeats the refrain, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." One of the things that I like to share with our congregation here in California, Goleta, California, is this little kind of phrase that I coined a number of years ago. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's right. I think maybe I shared it with you, I don't know. But here it goes. Only right information leads to right understanding. And only right understanding leads to right living. I'll say it again. Only right information leads to right understanding. And only right understanding leads to right living. We must make sure we have Jesus right in the first place. Consider this. Scientists say that if you're off course by 1 degree when you're trying to get some distance, even after 1 foot, you miss your target by 0.2 inches. You think, wow, okay, that's trivial, right? But keep going with that. After 100 yards, you'll be off track 5.2 feet. All right, that's pretty huge, but maybe not too extreme. I mean, it's 100 yards, right? But after a mile, if you start just 1 degree off course, you'll be off by 92 feet. If you start off your directions just 1 degree off and you're traveling from San Francisco to LA, you'll be off by 6 miles. If you were going from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., they say, and you start off 1 degree off track, you'll be on the other side of Baltimore, 42.6 miles away. If you're trying to travel around the globe from Washington, D.C. back to Washington, D.C., and you start 1 degree off, you're 435 miles off track, and you'll end up in Boston, not Washington, D.C. Now get this. If you're on a rocket going to the moon and you start 1 degree off, by the time you get to where you think you're going to be, you will be 4,169 miles off course. So how in the world do you end up avoiding, how do you avoid ending up being 4,169 miles off course? I purport to you that the answer to this question in our Christian lives is tucked into verse 3. Paul is concerned, as you look at it, that the Corinthians will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. His concern over their getting seduced by this false type of Jesus is going to be avoided if they pursue Jesus with sincerity of devotion. If they don't do that, they'll easily become dupes or suckers or pushovers who just fall for one version of Jesus after another after another. But we remain on course by a sincere and pure devotion. There are two aspects to this sincerity. Sincere devotion means single-heartedness. First, sincere devotion means single-heartedness. We get Jesus right by single-hearted devotion to Jesus. This is a fixation on him only. It's kind of like monomania. It's an unrestricted, straightforward commitment to Christ alone. This is why the great reformers referred to this as solus Christus, Christ alone. Not only in your theology, but solus Christus as a way of life. It's a singleness of heart. You see, Paul knows that the real Jesus is not satisfied with divided loyalties. The real Jesus demanded leaving father, mother, brother, sister, children, or even lands for Jesus. It's the real Jesus who said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." In fact, it's the real Jesus who said, if you're going to follow him, you need to even deny yourself. Christ alone means that Jesus is not a hobby. He's not a side interest. You cannot say, yes, I dabble in following Jesus. And yet that's truthfully what some of us do. But Jesus is not like a set of golf clubs that you bring out when the weather is warm or when it's dry in Guam. It's not like following Jesus or going for Jesus is like pulling out that old guitar in your closet and blowing the dust off when you don't have anything else to do. In fact, I would contend that when Christians and the church have gotten off the track in its history, it's because there was a failure of solus Christus, Christ alone. When the church lost its way by going on crusades or selling ecclesiastical offices or enslaving native peoples or supporting apartheid or slavery or blue light laws, it's when the church failed to pursue Jesus with singularity of focus. It was Jesus and, or Jesus and, or Jesus less than who he is, or Jesus and wealth, and Jesus and power, and Jesus and privilege, and Jesus and position. Whenever we add to Jesus those kinds of things, we go completely off track. But single-heartedness is shutting off the other voices, including my own voice, and zooming in on his alone. Single-heartedness. Secondly, sincere devotion means prioritizing. To pursue Jesus with singularity of purpose has got to show up in my priorities. The fact is, there are other things going on in my life. The bane of modern living, I know here in California and all throughout the states, is busyness, and I know it's crept into Guam as well. Even the traffic got worse in the 4 years we lived there, and it's probably worse yet now. Busyness is everywhere. We live by making choices about what goes and what stays in my schedule. But solus Christus means no rivals. Jesus was particularly blunt about this. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I know what you're thinking. Hate? Hate was a rabbinic way of making comparisons of loyalty. When you're so passionately committed to one thing, the rabbis would say, it's as if you hate everything else. Sure, there are other things in my life, but solus Christus abides no rivals, and that's what Jesus says. In fact, no less a significant individual to you And John Calvin said, in short, since so rich a store of every kind of good abounds in Jesus, let us drink our fill from this foundation and from no other. So if the Christian faith is fundamentally a living relationship with Jesus Christ, why is it that cultivating that relationship is often the first thing to go when life gets harried? If solus Christus is a lifestyle, then everything else we find meaningful and important will move aside. It will find another place, its own place, its proper place. And it will let Jesus be first. In fact, maybe that's the question this morning. What's the one thing that you can't afford to let go of? What's the one thing in your life that you can't afford to let go of? I purport to you, if it's not solus Christus, we end up with the wrong Jesus. We get robbed of what he has to offer. And eventually we'll be 4,169 miles off course. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are some 6,000 miles away. And I would pray with thanksgiving that the same Holy Spirit who ministers to me through your word and ministers to us here at our church is the same Holy Spirit who ministers there. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words recorded on one day and transmitted there on another and make those words alive and real and relevant in people's lives. Draw us more closely to you, Lord Jesus, so close that you really are solus Christus, that really you become for us Christ alone, so that you'll receive all of the honor and the glory and the praise, and so that our lives will be what they're intended to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Great to be with you. God bless.